Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 27, verses 20, or pardon me, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. I'm going to start with verse 26, but we're concentrating on verses 27 and 28 today. So I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. It is trustworthy, it is true, it is to be believed, and God has imparted it to us through holy men of old, carried along by the Holy Spirit as God breathed out. Let's hear God's word. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, glorious Son, ever-present, near, and abiding Holy Spirit, impart your word to us today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So much of truth and of orthodoxy and orthopraxy are found, the right practice and the right truth, the right understanding of God's truth, are to be found and determined by one's understanding and view of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we make of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we understand to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we understand about that work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so essential, so equipping for right living, so vital to our understanding of what truth is and what direction we take in living out that truth. There are two purposes in writing here in this particular epistle, as Paul, as we understand it, most likely is the Apostle Paul writing to Hebrew Christians. In other words, Christians who had come out from, who had lived within and practiced the Jewish religious expression and practice of the faith. And so they were used to daily receiving and participating in the ministrations of the religious expressions of faith. They would enter into the tabernacle. They would enter into the temple. Those would enter into the tabernacle and make offerings through the priests. They would bring an offering and a sacrifice. They would bring a turtle dove. They would bring a lamb. They would bring an ox or a bull or a portion of it, particularly on the Day of Atonement. They would also enter in and make offerings, sacrifices based upon sin, based upon conviction over sin, or practiced sin. Sin which had been judged, sin which had been observed, sin which they had become convicted over personally and really. They would make offerings in, based upon their thanksgiving to God for various intercessions on the part of God and His provision. They were responsible to make tithes and offerings based upon God's daily provision and the crops that they bought, that they were able to take in. They would also approach with offerings and give on the basis of what God had given to them. Tithes given for the support of the temple, the support of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood would stand and make ministrations in the temple daily. The Old Testament, prior to the building of the temple and the tabernacle. They would receive these offerings and sacrifices. They would make some portion, give it out before God, slitting the throat of the lambs and pouring out of the blood, pouring some of the blood on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat. So much could be taken in with their senses, observed, heard in the tinkling of the coins and in the visible ministrations of the Old Testament priests from the Levitical line, that particular line that God in His counsel had set apart unto Himself. The tribe of Levi would become priests unto God. Jews would, in practicing their religion, would also daily partake, practice the feast, the rite of observation of the feast days. They would build tabernacles during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would enter into them and live in them for a week as a reminder of how God redeemed them from Israel. They would bring a spotless lamb on the Day of Atonement. They would make offerings. They would put the blood on the doors. They would remember who they were. They would remember what God had done for them. They would remember God's perfect provision and His atonement for them. And so, picture this, that someday, or one day, these Jewish persons, men, women, children, had heard the gospel preached. Perhaps it was John the Baptist who came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God was come to take away the sins of the world." Perhaps it was the preaching of Jesus Christ and the words which He shared on the Mount with them, this huge crowd. Perhaps they were convinced because of the power of Jesus, this person whom they came to the conviction of, He was the eternal Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the one whom all those types and pictures and illustrations looked to. They had believed. Perhaps they had heard the apostles subsequently, and they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the words that were shared with them, "He is the one, He is the Messiah," and they believed. It's an interesting thing that faith, while initially believing, must now also incorporate living. And so what we believe must be lived out. That means that in some ways we die unto things that we used to know, practice, or believe, and in some ways we become alive unto other things. And in believing the gospel, we come alive unto Christ, and we begin to follow Him and live for Him. We not only believe, but we live and obey and walk in newness of life. Being set apart, transformed, being renewed after His will. These Old Testament Christians, these Jewish Christians, they become perhaps a little jaded, maybe not. Perhaps just simply they experience what we experience, the day-to-day stuff of life, the day-to-day stuff of faith, of going in to our homes at the end of the night, going to sleep, getting up the next morning and starting it all over again, taking up a cup of coffee, going to work, hoping to visit with the wife and kids or family, or to make a phone call, or to do some research, or to do something we enjoy and recreationally in our home, and then going out to work. Or perhaps you're retired. You know what that life is like too. You get up, you go about whatever you've set for goals for the day, and then at night you go to bed and start it all over again after you wake the next morning. This is life. This is life. Life means getting up and doing all the ordinary things, but doing them in an extraordinary way to the glory of God. Doing them in an extraordinary way with an intention and a desire to not only glorify God, but to obey and enjoy Him. To delight in God, to delight in all that is of God, and to live for God. And this is where, frankly, to be honest, we must continually preach to ourselves who we are, who God says that we are, who Christ is, what our relationship to Christ is, and what our real priorities are. Remembering that we have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own, but we belong to Him. We are redeemed. We are the purchased ones. We are servants of the living God. And so this lends a far greater significance to our days. You're not just getting up and drinking coffee. You're getting up and considering how God is going to use you in the course of that day. And what He will teach you and how He will discipline you. What He will bring, what His will determine for you, and what you are to believe. One of our confessional questions, if you're taking up the little booklet, it's in this pocket. The Westminster Confession of Faith, we're memorizing together hopefully over the summer, and the question is, what duty does God require of man? And the answer is, the duty which God requires of man is that we would... This is the danger of quoting things. Let me look it up. And I can't remember it. Forgive me. I wanted to quote it for you, but the duty which God requires of man is that we would, and fundamentally that we would submit to His will and obey His word and works. Let me leave it at that. I was doing well until I started to quote from memory. That's always a dangerous thing. But you can ask Paula after the service how I'm doing, and I'll be accountable to her for my memorization over the summer. I'm sure she'll be more than honest about where I'm at. But we understand and we know who we are. And we must remind ourselves continually who we are. So, Paul, as he writes this to Jewish Christians who seem to in some way have become disenfranchised with the practice of Christianity. To some extent, they remember the things which they did of old, and there was so much more of a prop and an aid to their own affections for God. Things that they could smell and see and taste and hear and feel. Now they no longer do. They must believe in a Savior who, though near and present with us through the Holy Spirit of God, living within us, nonetheless resides in heaven at the right hand of God, whose presence is near and felt, and yet at times feels quite distant. Who must now enter into the gathering of God's people without the smells and bells and sounds, who will hear the word. Now their ministry is word-based. Now they must believe, see the Savior by faith. And so they're tempted. They're tempted to return to the things which they can see. They're tempted to return to the things which, by their own human reason, tells them is a better way. And so the Apostle Paul has been proving throughout this chapter, no, that is not a better way. Rather, this is the better way. Jesus is better. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is a high priest by the vow and promise and determined will of God in the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood is eternal, unchanging, ongoing, is better. It's better. And he's been proving that point to us thus far throughout this chapter. He's going to add to that in these last two verses. But what he said last week was that this priesthood of God through Christ, this priesthood of the eternal Son of God, it is better because he is a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's going to point out two things in this passage this morning for us that will summarize and bring this chapter to a close. He'll continue to describe for three more chapters the better ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll culminate in chapter 10 with some statements about the Melchizedekian, there's a big word for you, the Melchizedekian high priestly work of the Son of God. But suffice it to say, he's bringing this thought to a brief closure. And he'll tell us two things. He'll point to the nature of the offering, and he'll point to the nature of his person. The nature of his offering and the nature of his person. Remembering that the purpose of writing this epistle is to show the supremacy of Christ and his ministry over Old Testament institutions, persons, sacrifices, offerings, and secondly, how a Christian should live in light of this. So first, the nature of his offering. The nature of his offering. Leviticus 16 relates for us the daily ministrations of the priests, the preparation once per year of the Day of Atonement, and the placing on of hands on that once per year Day of Atonement, when the priest would take two goats, placing his hands on one goat, and then placing his hands on the other goat for the sins of the people. And then there would be an offering, and the blood would be spilled out, and blood would be brought into the most holy place, and it would be sprinkled out upon, after having been sprinkled upon the people and upon the altar, it would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And all of this, Hebrews has already told us, the blood of bulls and goats, as we know, does not atone for sin. It looked to something better, and that better is the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests, they were required, as they prepared for this Day of Atonement, to wash ceremonially and deeply, to put on raiment, clothing, that showed the necessity of their preparation for this Day of Atonement. They had to wear clothing that was white, of spotless white. They were to carry the ephod on their chest, representing the people of Israel. They were to enter with a cap on their head and gold trimming and decorations of pomegranates and other such things that were like the decoratives that were in the temple and or the tabernacle of old. And in all these ways, both in their outer raiment and in their washing of hands, they were demonstrating for themselves, and God was demonstrating in them and for them, and they for the people, that they themselves were sinners too. Now let's think about that just with pure reason. How good is it going to do you to have a priest enter into the presence of God to make an atoning sacrifice, who they themselves must cleanse themselves, wear something that reminds them that they themselves are unclean, and put their hands on an animal so that their sins can be transferred and atoned for as well by God's provision? All of this must have preached to the people who watched, there's got to be something better. Most assuredly there is. Jesus, the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God who took on flesh. And I think it's extraordinary and vivid too that the priest must first make an offering for himself, and then make an offering for the people. He was first and foremost declared to be a sinner. A sinner. He's explicitly illustrated to be a sinner. And what does sin deserve? According to Scripture, God's wrath and curse. So here is a cursed man who deserves the wrath of God, entering into the Holy of Holies, covered with realities that tell him that he himself is a sinner. Surely he's thinking the same thing. When will there be something better? I myself cannot atone. John Calvin says, what was required for the proper discharge of the office was lacking in the priests of the law. The external adornment of the high priest showed this defect, because the reality was absent. How could he have appeased God for others when God was rightly angry with him himself as a sinner? He must be perfect, without blemish, without sin, and most importantly, without a sin nature. Never having sinned, never being a sinner in his inner being, never having communicated to himself as he took a true body and a reasonable soul, our sin nature. Perfect. And we remember the words of Christ in Matthew 5:48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hearing that, I would be thinking the same thing as the Old Testament believers. There's got to be something better. There's got to be something better. This won't atone. There must be something better. A perfect offering, once offered, our perfect sinless righteousness. Jesus, the Son of God. Now this is precisely where the Roman Catholic Church says the Mass is a participation in this one heavenly offering. The risen Christ becomes present on the altar, offering himself to God again as a living sacrifice. That's not what this passage says. The passage says, referring to Jesus, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up, in other words, continuing sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So not only does he not need to continually offer sacrifices, but he does not need to offer a sacrifice for himself as the priests who would first place their hands on the goat. He had no need of doing that. And he didn't need a goat to transfer the sins of the people onto. He himself bore our sins. Because this, to finish that verse, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. For all the elect of God. For all who would believe in the Savior. For all for whom Christ died. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. An offering of himself, a perfect sacrifice, fully acceptable to God, elevated to the highest heaven, unrepeatable, not needing to be repeated, not able to be touched by man, let alone prayed over and created by the hands of man. Sinful man. Here is the high priest who has no need to make an offering for his own sin. Here is the high priest who does not need to make continual daily offerings. And even though these might be props to your faith, to walk into a church and have someone, some high-rolling, some superstar preacher, some superstar preacher or teacher where you go and you're uplifted and you love the way he looks and you love the cut of his suit, how fit he is and how perfect his family is, or some priest with some kinds of beautiful vestments who does all sorts of extraordinary things and the offering up of incense and the beauty of the pageantry of it all. How empty, how worthless, how unendingly, continually, without fail, sinful. Better to have Jesus. It's better to have Jesus Christ, the high priest of God, who once made an offering for sin, who continually intercedes for you, who continually ministers to you, but who has made one offering for sin, and that was not for himself, but was for you. Don't go back to something less than that. It's empty. Every once in a while I'll hear a story about someone who I know who decided to return to the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll ask them why. Or I'll ask the other person who's sharing with me why. And it always comes down to something external and visual. Always. Every time. It never comes down to because, well, the priest is such a good preacher. It's never that. I've never, ever, ever heard that. In fact, I have a couple of priestly friends who I really care about. And yet who scoff at me for preaching for longer than 5 minutes. Maybe 10. It's a tragic thing. And this is what you're doing. It's a tragic thing when you can forsake the heavenly ministration and the once for all sufficient, extraordinary, universal, in the sense that it is applied to God's people throughout all of eternity, for all of the elect, in every time and in every place. It is an extraordinary thing to forsake that rebelliously against God and to return, to go back to something lesser than, based upon sinful men. No sinful person can ever make for you a lasting and eternal offering for your sin. No person can absolve you of your sins. No person can wave their hands and remove the wrath of God. No person can do that. So we see the nature of his offering, his extraordinary offering of himself once for sins. Not his own, yours and mine. We also see, secondly, the nature of his person. A priest is just another sinner. I am just another sinner, and I'm not a priest. I am just another sinner. Any priest is just another sinner. Funny thing, I was going through the airport the other day, and I don't know why I thought it was weird, but there I was in the bathroom, and in walked a couple of priests. You know, it's a funny thing. They had to do the same exact things that I had to do. And they had to wash their hands afterwards just like I did. Sinful man. Sinful man. No man or woman, no one anywhere, can make nor offer what Christ has done. Any other priest is just another sinner. And really, frankly, any other priest should really not interest you at all. Any other priest should not grab any interest or make you in some way turn starry-eyed fanboy or fangirl. No other person, no celebrity, no celebrity preacher. Something I detest. The Levitical priest was just another sinful person, living with the abiding corruption of sin and actual daily committed sin, weak in his condition, imperfect, by necessity, making continual offerings for sin by the reality of daily sinning against God, standing before God in a sinful condition, having a sin nature. What we really need is a perfect person, able to enter within the veil, able to enter into the very presence of God. Not just into a tent, not just into a building, but into the very presence of God. Don't you need to be there? Don't you need to be so reconciled to God that you are welcomed into His presence, where He comes to live with you in your heart? Don't you need to be drawn near, reconciled to a wrathful and avenging God? Yes, you do. No man or woman will ever get you there. You yourself are not good enough to get you there. You need a perfect Savior, a perfect person, able to enter into within the veil, the divine person of the eternal Son of God. Unstained by sin, appointed by a vow by God to an eternal priesthood which will not cease. Jesus Christ, our high priest, not merely washed, not merely wearing white robes of raiment that were given to him, this is never sufficient, but absolute, intrinsic, essential purity, whose eyes blaze, whose skin shines, whose appearance is beyond description, whose robes and whose hair and whose beard is whiter than the purest of wool. He is everything we are not. This is why it is so ludicrous to seek out something else. Nothing is better. Jesus is better. Allow me to make some brief application. You know, Christ's offering is perfectly fitted for your need. With Christ as your high priest, you'll never know a day when you, approaching God for forgiveness with true repentance and godly sorrow, you will never know a day when you're turned away. Never. You are not turned away on the basis of your sin because you're accepted before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Think of this. Everything about the Old Testament points to the wonder that God has provided for your salvation. At every turn in redemptive history, the question is left in every circumstance: when will God provide? Who will God provide? Who is the Messiah of God? That question is answered. What did God say to Abraham? I will provide the sacrifice. The son asks, Isaac, Father, where is the sacrificial lamb? God will provide. This is a daily statement we must make to ourselves as we repent of our sins. Who will forgive me? Who will help me, O wretched man that I am? God will provide. The problem is, we all tend to think of our redemption, forgiveness, and ongoing renewal and rehab from sin, that it results from our quality of repentance. If I just repent in the right way and have just the right humility, God will forgive me. And if I get a couple of good days under my belt, God will come back. He'll return to me. I'll get a greater sense of His presence with me. God and I will be good. It doesn't work that way. We think that with a renewed commitment to moral excellence, with our intrinsic goodness, with the quality of our repentance, with our work and our humility and feelings of sadness and strength of prayer and striving effort, God will accept us. Not so. We think, I'm going to try harder by showing the Lord how serious I am in abstaining from sin. He'll see my sincerity and reward me. He'll draw near to me and we'll be inseparable and I'll be good again with God. But this whole gospel contradicts these assumptions with the opposite truth. No, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're hopeless, helpless, incapable of righteousness or pleasing God. You can't turn aside His wrath. For those which you've already committed, or for your sin nature itself, your corrupted nature, you can't atone for your sin. You can't draw near to God as you are. You can't earn anything but condemnation and eternal judgment. What are we to do? We must have a high priest. Someone must stand between us and God. Someone must make way between ourselves and our everlasting, holy God. You need a perfect Savior who can offer a perfect and atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He's not a sinful priest who must first make offering for himself, nor is he weak and imperfect and thus unacceptable to God. He is holy, he is innocent, he is undefiled, he is separated from sinners, he is exalted above the heavens. So you and I need to stop boasting in our imagined morality or doctrinal superiority and begin boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must take comfort in God's perfect provision of a Savior. The Lord has provided. The Lord has given you what you most need. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by your senses, but trust God for His grace. I close with these last words from a hymn by Mr. Stinnett, a Puritan preacher. Down from His starry throne on high, the Almighty Savior comes, lays His bright robes of glory by, and feeble flesh assumes. The mighty debt that sinners owed upon the cross He pays, then through the clouds ascends to God mid shouts of loftiest praise. There He, our great High Priest, appears before His Father's throne, mingles His merits with our tears, and pours salvation down. Great God, with reverence we adore Thy justice and Thy grace. And on Thy faithfulness and power, our firm dependence place. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. He is God's perfect provision. Let's pray.